Well, this morning we are in Acts chapter 14, resuming our study in chapter 14, beginning in verse 19, as we read this morning. And last week, really through observation of this recorded account of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, we observed a response to the preaching of the gospel and this miracle of healing of this man who had been lame since birth. In it's very profound, the message of the gospel, this great miracle and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we explored the phenomenon that took place really in the form of an oft-perplexing question as we were really observing what I'm calling the days in the life of these disciples of Christ. And the question is, why don't they understand? And by way of refresher, I want to just kind of highlight some of those points because as we go into our text today, this will also bear out as important for us to consider. Now, you think about the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, what has just occurred, God performing a miraculous witness through their work in the healing of this man. Undoubtedly, the preaching of the truth of the gospel is very powerful. And we observe this crowd of Lystra doing something rather bizarre, something unusual in terms of their response. Now, we in our humanity could look at this from several different levels and say, well, they just simply misunderstood in interpreting it through some sort of historical fable. They responded in the way that they are. But I think it's even greater than that. It is this captivation. As we'll see often through the recording of Acts, and that is this spiritual captivity, this thing called spiritual blindness. It is troublesome, to say the least, when you think about in light of this great witness of the gospel, both in the preaching and in this miracle, that this crowd would turn to what Paul calls these vain activities, these vain acts of worship, as they would seek to worship Paul and Barnabas, rather than the one true God who had brought them the message of hope of the gospel and had also performed this great miracle through the Apostle Paul. So for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, undoubtedly what we're observing came to them as a very shocking turn of events. And we see that even in the text of the scripture as they rent their clothing when they realize what is taking place, that they had suddenly become these objects of worship. And they seek to dispel that. They seek to correct their understanding of this in light of this great and miraculous testimony. And I began really by giving you a definition, and so I remind you of that definition this morning. As we contemplate or think about this phrase or this term, spiritual blindness, what is it? It is an inability and an unwillingness to recognize the truth. And of course, especially as it relates to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there is this capacity that captivates a heart by which it cannot and will not see truth. And in light of that, we built this understanding that this is a common affliction to all of us. We are born into this reality that fallen man has this noted absence of any natural capacity to see truth in general, but certainly to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is why we are helpless in that condition. Why are we are so desperate in that condition? And it is not a matter of degrees of clarity. Now, how many times have you struggled in your witness of the gospel, thinking, if I had only said this, if I only added that, if I'd only done one more time? This is not an issue of clarity of witness. It is an issue of spiritual blindness. It is a matter in the heart of the hearer, or the one observing, in this case, and hearing, a captivating unwillingness, or as Paul would tell us in Romans 1, a willful ignorance to see that witness. Literally, they're suppressing it, resisting it. And that is the same context in which we were born into. And so the desperate reality of this condition, again, common to all of us, is that should it remain unaltered in the life of that unbeliever, and is not to believe the witness of God and thus remain in their lost condition, alienated from their Creator, then they will go off into eternity in that Christless knowledge. In other words, they will suffer the consequence of that unbelief. Again, back to Romans 1, it outlines for us that the spiritual blindness is a self-inflicted condition by those who suppress the witness, the knowledge of God, and this knowledge of God is expressed on a variety of levels. It is, we talk about general revelation, it is expressed in nature. It is also expressed in very specific instruments of revelation of God. We call these special, and that is in light of the revelation of God's Word, in the personal witness of the person of Jesus Christ. We could add to that their own conscience. We could also talk about the witness of the saints, those speaking the testimony of Christ. All of these things are declaring to them the truth that God is the Creator, and it is to Him that we are all accountable. And Paul is saying the truth of the matter is, because of our fallen nature, the hearer, the observer, is actively suppressing that knowledge of truth. Again, it deepens the reality of our understanding of the desperateness of our condition. We are spiritually blind. And like a man who has lost his sight or never had it, there is a matter of how then does one understand or perceive reality. I gave you a text of Scripture, too, really is a key text in understanding discerning of the spiritual truth. And Paul is making this clear to the Corinthians and perhaps even making it clear why some in their own assembly aren't understanding the teachings of the Word of God. And this is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And of course, the question is why? Well, they're all foolish to him and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We need help. And that help can only come from the work of God through the Spirit of God. And so here again, we are reminded of the core issue and also its subsequent remedy, that the problem is a dead spirit. The necessity then is a spirit made alive. And of course, that only comes through the true Spirit, the Spirit of God himself. So spiritual blindness, if I can keep saying this, is the willful, personal rejection of the one who grants the individual soul the ability to see the truth. And so this is why they're culpable in that. They are accountable in that. They are responsible in that. So again, it's not a matter of degrees of witness or power of the witness or are they witness to in enough directions. It is a matter of the will of the heart and listening to that which God is making known to them. It is of such that every human being that stands before God will be held accountable to that witness, whatever degree that witness may have been. And so for any man who would stand before you and say, if God would only reveal himself, I would believe, your reply is, he already has on multiple levels. But the problem is, you don't see it. You have chosen to reject that which he has revealed to you. Again, it's a willful rejection of the witness, ultimately, of the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can make it known. And so this is a blasphemous act on the part of the human spirit to literally put oneself above the Holy Spirit and saying, you're a liar, I know better. This is the warning that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Matthew. And by the way, he's just been accused of doing a work of the devil. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Speaking to that audience and certainly to those making that accusation, he says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. In other words, there's a whole myriad of things that are going to be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what is he saying here? Well, many have played doctrinal games with this verse, but you put it into context, I think it's very clear. And he is speaking with such clarity that even those religious leaders should have understood the warning that if they continue to reject the Spirit's witness, and of course we know Christ is empowered by the Spirit as he's doing these great works, as he's doing these miracles, as he's doing this preaching of the gospel, what are they doing? They are not only saying, I don't hear you, but they're saying you're doing the work of Satan himself. And so Christ says to you, you need to understand that this is blasphemy against the Spirit. You have literally put yourself above the Spirit of God, and therefore this cannot be forgiven because there is no belief in it. And so everything else can be forgiven. Why? Because there is that belief, that trust. But in the case of the rejection of the Spirit's promise, and so spiritual blindness, again, that captivating thing within the human heart. Well, it is a warning. In their spiritual blindness, their unbelief is not forgiven. And there are those who would say, well, Christ died on the cross so that we're all forgiven. No, it requires that surrender of personal will in this response to the prompting of the Spirit. So it is in belief, and that is the heeding, the listening, the believing of the Spirit's witness, that Jesus says every sin that has transpired in that life can be and will be forgiven. However, it is in that unbelief, that rejection of the Spirit's witness and prompting to believe, that there remains only the depths of personal sin and guilt before a holy God, still being held to their own account. And so for that audience that day, there was not only a rejection of the Spirit's witness and power, but there was also an attributing of this witness even to the demonic realm. They'd taken it the full length. And so what is fascinating is you have a group of people standing before the Holy Son of God, not denying the supernatural, but attributing the work of the Holy Supernatural to the demonic realm of supernatural. This is the ultimate of spiritual blindness. And so they're taking themselves even into their eternity of personal destruction. And among those were undoubtedly a great many of those religious leaders. Now, we know some of those ultimately would repent to the glory of God, but not all, certainly. Well, at salvation, there is the seeing and the believing of the witness of God. So this gets down to the moment by which we come to understand that we need a Savior. It is at that moment. Again, this witness comes to us. It comes to us in nature, in conscience, in the revelation of God's Word, in the personal witness of Jesus Christ, in the testimony of a saint. So all those things will probably came to bear in your life somewhere along the line as you came to know who Jesus Christ was in a very personal sense. We know for certain the Word of God and the Holy Spirit were present in that knowledge. But undoubtedly, those other things play a role as well in the influence. It is the Spirit that provides that witness. It is the Spirit that provides that prompting. We use a word like enlightened. I see, somebody turned on the lights, right? The eyes were healed, if you will. It is the Spirit that brings about the regenerating work of believing unto salvation. And so our response to Him is the issue here in belief. And so this is each soul's opportunity to be free from this continued captivity of spiritual blindness. And again, this common affliction. So whether we're in Acts or whether we're in modern day, this continues to be the prevailing problem or captivation of the world in general. And all are born into it. And we must heed the Spirit's witness. Now, through their refusal, again, speaking of the unbelieving, or their suppression of this witness and the subsequent prompting of the Spirit of God, the unbelieving cannot see their need or God's remedy. That is why Paul says it is to them folly. It's foolishness. And so when you hear that response of mockery to the gospel, you understand that what you're observing is spiritual blindness because it doesn't understand it. Now, to you, as one who has believed, wow, it's so clear. And you would even say, why wouldn't they believe? If they just simply understood the blessing, why wouldn't they believe? Because spiritual blindness is so deep, so captivating, so much a part of the act of personal will that they couldn't see the truth when it would stand right in front of them. That is how a group of people could have the Son of God stand before them, speak the truth of God, perform miraculous works in the name of God, raise even the dead, and they still attribute it to a work of Satan. That is the nature of spiritual blindness. And so therefore, the last act, if you will, of blasphemy is to set oneself above God, literally to not believe. And we do so against the witness of the Spirit of God. And it is disobedience to God's command that we would repent. And it is this which leads to eternal damnation. And this is the battle that we are in as the redeemed of God, as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. This is the battle for witness that we are engaged in every day. This is the reality of the world. Now, when we go back to the crowd at Lystra, as the gospel is being preached, this man lame from birth is now healed. What do? Rather than repent, as they are commanded to do, recognizing indeed God is God, He is Creator, I am responsible to Him, I recognize my sinfulness before Him, I need a Redeemer, Christ is that Redeemer, and I accept Him as the one who can bring the forgiveness of sin. Rather than do that, what do? They choose to chase a delusion. It is a folklore that becomes their response. It is folly. And so they carry out this great act of vanity, as Paul calls it. And Paul would say it is completely mindless, foolish, and it is completely contrary to what God has called you to do and why He gave you this witness. And so as we left off last time in verse 18, here we have Paul and Barnabas literally having barely been able to restrain the crowd in what was going to be a blasphemous action of worship of men. And so as Paul and Barnabas are struggling with this, renting their clothing and saying, we're just men like you. Don't do that. Worship the God of creation. Even as they make the appeal and say, He is the one who gives us the reins. He is the one who gives us life. And so we concluded even with a warning last week that spiritual blindness can creep in and captivate even a religious people. And I use that term very loosely. A people claiming to know God. And as we looked at it in Revelation, we saw it as a matter which can make the very God of this universe sick to his stomach. Those claiming to know Him, yet still being locked in this quagmire of spiritual blindness. Now, this serves to introduce a second group to us, equally blind, yet a group that should understand the witness of God considering their long history with God. Again, the Jews of all people should have seen Him for who He was. They had all that witness of the Old Testament. They had all the foretelling of His coming. They had all the evidences that were supposed to confirm for them the reality of who He is and what He has done. And as Paul told that audience even then, he says, you know, you didn't have that witness then, but you've got it now. You've got that testimony now. And so here are these Jews that are going to come to town. Here, the experience among the spiritually blind is going to turn from the utterly bizarre to the outright lethal. What is going on here? Well, what are we going to witness? Well, we're going to witness an attempt at murder. And when we look at verse 19, now, you want to talk about a turn of events in a very short period of time. How does one go from being worshipped to now being murdered? All in the same breath, it would seem. Well, it is said that among the hardest soil to till for the gospel is among the overtly religious. There is this deepened and captivating spiritual blindness wrapped up in the works of men by which they think they can become acceptable to God. And it manifests itself in some very deep and desperate ways. I would say equally it can be said, as we would look back through history, that some of the most aggressive persecution again is the suppression of righteousness, that can arise is from the overtly religious. Look at all the damage that has been done in the name of Christ through history. In today's text, we see an account of what it is like to have your day really go from bad to worse. Let's look at verse 19. There appears on the scene these Jews, all right? And they came from Antioch and Iconium. So a little refresher here as we're in the Mediterranean. We've done this little loop, of which Derby now is going to be the extent of that, and then they're going to backtrack here in a moment. But these Jews, and by the way, there's a whole backstory we wish we knew about these guys, but we're not given that. They're simply identified as Jews who had come from Antioch and Iconium. So they are coming from behind the Apostle Paul. Kind of blow it up a little more there for you. So this journey, there is a pursuit in it for whatever reason. Well, what do we have? Well, these two previous cities, these Jews that are coming, and there has been a level of success of the gospel in those cities. There has also been a rise of persecution in those cities, certainly on the hands of the religious leaders, but also even among the political leaders within those areas. But it is these Jews that we see that come from Antioch and from Iconium. Now, who are they? We don't know. What is their story? We're not given those details. Were they hunting for Paul and Barnabas? We don't know. Did they just happen upon them? We don't know. Are they simply traveling on business? We don't know. All we know is here they are. They came from these two cities, Antioch and Iconium, where we know the apostle Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel. There had been a response to the gospel, and the resulting impact was the persecution that arose out of the religious leaders and out of some political leaders as well. And out of that crowd, there are these Jews. So speculation abounds. You want to do some reading and chasing of the wind? Ask who these guys are, all right, and listen to some of the commentary on it. I would suggest that they came with an axe to grind. Though it definitely sounds like there's a provocation already building in their hearts and mind. Because just think about it this practically. As Jews, why would they care about two men misleading a bunch of Gentiles? So on a very practical level, as a Jew, they would not care that somebody is misleading dogs, as they would call them. So there has to be, I would say, some level of connection between these Jews and what Paul and Barnabas had done in their respective cities and how they have come into being in this particular location. Perhaps they know these men. They have previously even heard these men preach. They probably have even seen some of their works. But these men, as they are observing them, as they come into the presence of this response, this Lystrian response, they see them now as the objects of public worship, which probably was to add insult even to insult, as they would see them now being adored, if you will, by these Gentiles. But again, I would say if they simply knew them as two strange men being worshipped by a bunch of Gentiles, I don't think they would have any interest in that. I think there is a direct connection there because it would seem that they came with a motivation in what they're about to do. So whatever their motivation, again, this is fascinating. As they come upon these two missionaries, again, they're proclaiming the gospel. Right now, they're responding with the gospel in light of this Lystrian false worship as they're attempting to worship Paul and Barnabas. And so their motivation is undoubtedly that with the intent to kill, as we will see. They took immediate action in verse 19. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. It's almost, that's all there was to it, right? And they did so supposing that he was dead. Done deal. Took care of him. Now, what a complete reversal on the part of the crowd. But understand this. Now, Paul doesn't record what arguments these Jews used to turn the pagan crowd against Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't seem to take much. I would say they were obviously effective, whatever they were. Maybe they even plied upon their embarrassment. You see what you just did? Yeah. Some of the same people who had wanted to worship Paul as a god now are going to turn savagely upon him to stone him. Now, I would say this is completely in keeping with spiritual blindness. Their fickleness is reminiscent of the people of Jerusalem, who would at one moment hail Jesus as the Messiah at the triumphal entry, and then, but a matter of a few days later, call for his very execution. Remember, spiritual blindness denies truth. It denies the absolute truth. Thus, it is inherently unstable and fickle. If you doubt that, watch the world. We're living in the midst of this quagmire. It is rooted in the moment, and it is easily swayed. You can drive a group of people to do something completely opposite of the direction they were headed a moment ago because they have no grounding of truth. Spiritual blindness, the nature of its captivity is truth is whatever I make it in the moment that I make it. And so these Jews come to town undoubtedly with a motivation to deal with this Paul and Barnabas, and they're immediately able to turn this crowd completely on end such that they join in the stoning of Paul and Barnabas. Probably it would also tell me that there probably weren't enough Jews to do it themselves. So let's make this a mass event. Well, for these Jews, they knew how to pull the trigger of murderous rage among the Lystrian crowd, and they do this. And so an act of mob violence, the crowd stoned Paul, an act of which he refers, this is in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. He's kind of given his resume of experience here, right? This is one we all want to boast of. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Sounds like a good time, right? Once I was stoned. All right, doesn't elaborate on it. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I would stay off ships at this point. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea. And so this is a guy who's had some bad days in terms of the ministry. And I would say, talk about a day in the life. Well, Luke does not record why Barnabas was not also attacked. Did you notice that? He doesn't seem to be part of this assault. Now, so again, we can jump into speculation camp here and say maybe he managed to escape, or the crowd focused its fury on Paul because he was the chief spokesman. Or I would say perhaps it was even an issue of divine protection at work here. Simply, he was protected from it. Then the question will arise, again to much speculation, as to Paul's true condition at the conclusion of this stoning. The crowd supposes he's dead, right? And I would think that they would have a pretty good sense of when someone's dead by stoning. They haul his body out of the city, so it's not like that they're... You know, they stone and walk away. They literally haul this man's body out of the city and contemptuously dump it. They don't give him a decent burial. I guess we're thankful for that. Certainly Paul would have been. But they carry out the very response that Jews would in terms of methodology to how they would deal with religious blasphemy. So as they would draw this crowd along with them, this crowd would share in this religious group, if you will, standing in judgment against Paul and Barnabas, in particular against Paul, and they would stone him for blasphemy. By the way, they made the same accusation against Christ. Well, we get to verse 20. We have what would appear to be confirmation that the missionary's ministry at Lystra had not been without some fruit. And this is the first time we're really given some encouragement in that realm. Some of the disciples, so there's a plurality to that, so there are a number of people, whether it be 2 or whether it be 40, we don't know. They had made now, had resulted in their ministry, they had gathered around the battered body of the missionary. All right, so here's the Apostle Paul. He's been stoned, drug out of the city, and these disciples gather around him. Now, what are they doing there? Are they going to take his body for burial? Are they just there to weep and wail? Are they just fascinating by the circumstances? For whatever reason, these disciples, and we would believe that these are true believers, these are ones that have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the witness of the Apostle Paul and his fellow minister Barnabas, and they are there now gathered around this body. Now, we should note, and this is kind of a little peek ahead, he's not identified here, but possibly among that group of disciples would be a young man named Timothy. And he'll play out for us later. He was a native of Lystra. His mother, Eunice, and grandmother Lois, they were residents of this town. So there's a little backstory there that we'll have filled in for us later. And perhaps Timothy was one of those gathered around that body, looking down at him and saying, "Wow, what happened?" Now, you can only imagine, and no doubt to the disciples' joy and amazement, Paul just simply rose up and entered the city. Again, Luke just says it like matter of fact. No, by the way, Paul got up and he went in the city. I'm thinking this is problematic on a number of levels. Number one, the fact he just got up. Number two, why would you go back into the city? But he did. Because we would anticipate a need to take some time off, a time to recuperate, perhaps. This was not on the Apostle Paul's agenda. This, I would say, again, amongst all the speculation, would indicate that there was a work of God's divine protection or healing in the Apostle Paul's life that would express or reveal the reality of why one would recover with such confidence and without any seeming after effects. Because we would expect the after effects of being stoned, presumed to the point of death, that there would be evidences of that. They seem to be notably absent. Again, some would say, well, this is just a testament of Paul's determination. I think even any human being, at the best of their determination, is going to struggle with this. And undoubtedly, God is working. Of course, we know God is working in his life, spirit-filled, spirit-led, but this is also a measure of his divine protection. Really affirming what we're told in Scripture, that there is a day appointed, and there is no other day appointed unto death. And God has chosen that the Apostle Paul would be protected, as he has done on numerous occasions. Well, if you get to the latter part of verse 20, even to add some more fuel to the confusion fire of how is a man is stoned even unto death, simply gets up, goes into town, and then what does he do? The very next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. By the way, that's a 40-mile walk. How are you feeling? How many times do you think he got that question? How are you feeling today? Feeling good. Feeling good. Right? Yeah, hello. Again, Luke just records it for us as a matter of fact. And I think that's the intended way to receive it. That for the Apostle Paul, that's all we need to know. That's all that mattered. Otherwise, I would imagine this trip would have been excruciatingly painful for the Apostle Paul. But I would more apt to think that God had simply remedied his wounds in whatever way that God had chosen to do, either in protecting them from them or simply healing them, whatever it is that God chose to do. Can you imagine the crowd or the group of disciples, especially Barnabas, as they're walking some 40 miles to Derbe, scratching their head, looking at the Apostle Paul and saying, wow, this is interesting. I got some questions for you. Well, what was it like, right? Talking about near-death experiences. By the way, he didn't write a book on that. Even at best, he should be limping around battered and bruised. Even at best, and I doubt even the best would have done that. However, Paul, he's back on mission. He never loses a day for the glory of God. And practically, since the door for ministry was abruptly closed for the moment in their attempted murder at Lystra, we see Paul and Barnabas simply move on to minister somewhere else, as they were told by Christ to do. They don't receive you, move on. They don't receive you, move on. Don't get caught up in it. It is here that we transition really from a focus on the activities of spiritual blindness. We saw the Lystrian crowd. We saw these Jews and how they responded to the witness, the testimony of the gospel, the miraculous miracle of the healing of this layman from birth. By the way, there's another story I'd like to hear. Got that one written down on my list for heaven, right? I want to meet this guy. Well, tell us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, right? But we do transition from these activities of spiritual blindness, concluding with this attempted murder, to see really a care of the church. In other words, as they are about to turn their way towards home, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas ministering and caring for the church. They're still evangelizing, but also discipling and establishing. For Paul and Barnabas, their spirit-filled, spirit-led missionary journey marched on. Derbe was to be the furthest reach or extent of this particular missionary journey. Through their continued reach of the lost for Christ and edifying the new believers, they demonstrated this great care, this great concern for the establishment of this young church. Again, some of these folks are very, very, very new in the faith, and there's going to be a great need of discipling. There perhaps are among them some formerly, I'll say this, religious Jews who are now Messianic Jews who had come to know Jesus Christ. So they have a great religious understanding, if you will, of the Old Testament. And undoubtedly, they would have to be instructed. They would have to be counseled in the understanding of seeing all of that in light of God's grace and God's work. So at this point, we see not only evangelism, but these actions of discipleship, purposing to establish the believers as individuals in communities of fellowship. This is one of those DNA components of the body of Christ. We are a community-based entity. It is given a descriptor of life. In it is all these individual, like our body, cells or organs or components, as the Scripture gives analogy, but they're all of one single unit of life. And so they are seeking to give it a healthy start. And so as we even study the Great Commission, it is not merely to gain professions of faith. That isn't the end of evangelism. But its purpose is then to nurture and to grow that faith into maturity. Each of us has an obligation in that. Who are we discipling forward in faith in Christ? And you say, well, I'm young in the faith or immature in the faith, but there's always somebody younger and somebody more immature. And who's discipling you, if you will, in that faith? Where is your understanding of growth coming from? So as we get to verse 21 in chapter 14, when the missionaries, again, Paul and Barnabas, and undoubtedly there are a number of disciples that are with them, when they had preached the gospel at Derbe and had made many disciples, remember Luke has stopped counting long ago, however many is, I don't know, it is then that they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Again, we would look at that and say, are you serious? You had a bad time in all those three towns, and you're going to go back. Well, there are those within each of those towns who had believed. And whether it be to their peril or not, Paul and Barnabas say, we must go back and build up that faith. We must build up that body of believers. So as they complete their work in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas revisited these three cities that they had just come from. And such return visits would, again, would seem to be filled with danger at the hostile hands of those who would persecute them. However, Paul and Barnabas knew that it was far more dangerous to leave this infant church, if you will, in peril, and not be visited and strengthened. It is necessary. Care is necessary. Paul and Barnabas' nurture of these new believers in the faith involved, and we're going to notice here there's going to be about four elements if we want to break them down. The first task we see in verse 22 was a strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, how do you strengthen the souls of the disciples? Well, strengthening one another in the faith is to be the goal of every believer, and this is done by building on the foundation of the gospel of Christ by the further teaching of the Word of God. So strengthening is building in truth. And so you can imagine there was an outbreak of Bible studies when Paul and Barnabas came into town. They were probably doing this 24/7. Take a nap now and then. Get back at it. They are seeking to strengthen the church. So these new believers would know and understand the truth as they have been spiritually enlightened, if you will. Now let them hear the fullness of that truth. And so they are strengthening them. Secondly, besides their strengthening through teaching, Paul and Barnabas were, again, the latter part of verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not exactly resume material as to why I would want to sign up for this, but what are they doing? Well, our missionaries are coming alongside these disciples and exhorting them to fullness of obedience. In other words, it's not just enough, because this builds on the strengthening, it's not just enough to know the truth of God, it is all the more to live it, to obey it, to engage one's life in it. And so as we not only teach sound biblical truths, we must exhort one another to practice them, even when we find ourselves in this context, as he talks about, being opposed. And you'll find many who will oppose. This word encouraging, we would also use the word exhortation. It is teaching's inseparable companion. Paul and Barnabas' exhortation, again, they're noted here twofold. First, they exhorted the believers to continue in the faith. In other words, perseverance is an essential mark of saving faith. In other words, you're not saved today and not tomorrow. Continue in it. So I not only believe, but I am believing and continuing in belief and will believe ultimately to the seeing of Christ in person. And this is a call to believe and keep on believing as they are taught the truths of God. The more I know, the more I understand, the greater the depth of that belief and that conviction. And I persevere in that, in its obedience. This is the abiding aspect that Christ talked about. Abide in me. Again, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the second aspect here, again, of this encouraging or exhorting is this. Again, especially important considering that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you will be opposed. Who do they have standing in front of them making this exhortation? Probably some of those were standing around his broken body or whatever it was at that moment thinking, well, that didn't turn out well for the Apostle Paul. Obviously, his witness, his testimony, his preaching of the gospel, these performing of miracles at the behest of the Holy Spirit, obviously, it doesn't always have a positive response. It was Christ himself who said, "What? I come to divide, not unite." Why? Because truth and untruth are not companions. They will come to heads. And so there is a need to recognize that there is going to be an ongoing challenge to this sustaining faith, this believing faith. You will be opposed. And we were talking about this morning. I don't think we can even conceive of what that's going to be like. We have been protected for so long as a people, even those who call themselves Christian, could be nominal Christian, without ever suffering opposition for it. And Paul is saying to those who are true believers in the faith, you must be strengthened in the truth, not only believing the truth, but growing in the truth, practicing the truth. You must persist in the believing of that truth, and you must understand that you will be tested in every corner and every opportunity of your living that truth. Perseverance in the Christian life is a ceaseless warfare against the forces of the kingdom of darkness. If you doubt that, read Ephesians. That's the point, his message to the church. The greater battle is the unseen. And I'm thinking, you know, it's a pretty tough battle out here. What does the greater battle look like? Paul and Barnabas were living in the midst of that New Testament battle, and so they can stand before that crowd and say, "You know us. You know what we have suffered for the cause of Christ. And this is what you must be willing and ready to do as new believers. This is how the church is going to remain the church, and the church that is genuinely called of God, as they are spirit-filled, spirit-led. And when there is nothing hidden from us concerning what that experience is going to be like." So young Christians, therefore, need to be reminded to expect hardships. Right, I love the statements that have sometimes, you know, just come to Jesus and it'll all be good, right? He has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah, can you imagine if that was the evangel shared with the Apostle Paul? I think he would ask for a refund. No, we're never guaranteed. Matter of fact, we're guaranteed quite the contrary. That the reality is that there will be those who reject that witness. Why? That's spiritual blindness. That's the nature of it. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. And so as this persecution would come, do not be dismayed. And prepare even now for it. How are you preparing for the assault? I want to hear that. How are you preparing for the assault? Now, hear it again, right? If you doubt that, then listen to the words of Jesus Christ, right? This is out of John chapter 16, verse 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace," okay? Peace, it should abound in our lives. "In the world you will have tribulation, but in me what you will have peace." Why? "Because I have overcome the world." Take it to heart. And so it's going to be a rough go of it. As I say frequently, the worst thing, and the world will do this, the worst thing that the world can do to you as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ is make you live miserably. Because what if they kill you? "Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Oh, glory that will be. And that is why for martyrs, they never feared that death. Even as the Spirit would bring that peace and that confidence to them, and a reminder as they're being stoned or burned or whatever means of brutal suffering that they would go through. Jesus says, "You can have that peace. I've overcome the world." And the worst that it can do is make you live miserably. And even in that, you have my peace. You have that confidence. How about a little counsel, pastor to understudy here? We got Paul exhorting Timothy, two verses out of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3, and then chapter 3, verse 12. He's exhorting Timothy. "Timothy, share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." All right, now there's something on a couple levels. Number one, I'm called a soldier. Number two, I'm exhorted to suffer, right? And so I'm to do so as a good soldier, right? What does a good soldier do? He perseveres in the battle. He continues, heading ever forward. But as one called of Christ, one who is equipped of Christ, Timothy ultimately stepping in the place of the Apostle Paul as the predominant pastor influence in some of those great places like Titus some of those great cities, he is now called to share in those sufferings. He goes on to say, indeed, all who desire, by the way, what's that comprehensive word there? Oh, no footnotes in your Bible either, huh? No, my name is not there as an exemption. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, if you take this counsel from the New Testament, you might often say, you know, if you're not ever finding yourself being chagrined or mistreated because you're a follower of Christ, you may ask yourself, are you a follower of Christ? Because the nature of spiritual blindness, the nature of the unbelieving is, it will despise truth. And if you live truth, and certainly as you speak truth, you can expect the world will go at war with you. And so Paul's saying very frankly to Timothy, you know, as he's there serving on that island, he said, hey, you need to be a good soldier of Christ. Suffer as one. Not only that, you're going to live a godly life, you need to tell the people there. You can expect persecution. That's the reality of the world in which we live. You can turn to James and Peter. They're going to give you very similar counsel. And not only that, they add the good news that such tribulation produces spiritual endurance and maturity, right? We love what James says. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter various trials and tribulations. James, shut up. Right? James says, no. That's that peace that Christ gives you, that even in the midst of that turmoil, you understand that God is doing a great work. Burning away that chaff of the flesh. Well, a third key that is given to us here in the effective church care is that of organization with godly leadership, and I underline that. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas knew that their time with the believers in these cities, it was going to be brief. Paul and Barnabas are going to make some long-term arrangements. In other words, we need to have those who are going to lead. They did that, as we see in verse 23, through the appointing of elders for them in every church. And we could spend time on what is an elder, what does an elder do, what are the qualifications, great instruction in the Word of God concerning elders. There's even warnings to the elders on how they elder. What does that look like? How do they minister within that? But their purpose is to be godly leadership in the church, mature leadership. They're supposed to be men of godly households leading their households well, such that they can then lead the greater community well. That is the test or the model by which they're to be examined. They're even to be known in the community as such leaders. So those under-shepherds of the great shepherd, that of Christ, were to faithfully lead and care for the flock long after Paul and Barnabas were gone. There was a need for that, a necessity for that. That some had reached the level of spiritual maturity required of elders, and so short of time even, shows the intensity of which Paul and Barnabas would be teaching and exhorting them. Again, the Spirit is at work. As they're yielding to the Spirit, undoubtedly the Lord is manifesting himself in such a way that Paul and Barnabas could, from among those groups of people who had come to Christ, say, indeed, here is one qualified to serve as an elder, as they would do this in every church, every local assembly. Now, they wouldn't be as formal in a building like you and I. Buildings didn't come along for some centuries later. For them, it would be house churches. And in each family, where there would be a godly man leading a godly family, collected around him would be other God followers. That would be a church. That would be the nature of it. And this is how they would set it up. And so however it is that it would come to be that they would be so qualified, they would be recognized as those that Paul and Barnabas would place in the role of leadership. Well, finally, as we get to the latter part of verse 23, it is with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And this is, again, confirmation. Whose church is it? We must never forget the church and the care of the church is a work of God in the hearts of believing men and women. So it is only the church if God is in it. Remember last week we looked at that church where tragically Christ is on the outside knocking at a door. How does that come to be? Well, again, I believe they were spiritually blind. They were very religious, if you will, but not believing. We also must understand that not only is this work of the Spirit to bring us into salvation, but in the edification and the growing in the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, this also is a work of God. And God has chosen to use, in this case, we have elders to become godly teachers or instructors in the truth of the Word of God. And so it's God's Spirit doing the work of the edification through those who are submitting to Him. So in the activity here, what do we observe them doing? We have this prayer and fasting. These are two primary human actions on the part of the believing to do what? Seek the face and the will of God in their life. And so God has given us these opportunities, these manners of focusing by which we pursue in a heart's desire of love to know God. And in doing so, then we become effective ministers for Him. It is the complete opposite of spiritual blindness. It is then to see completely. It is then that we see Him as our glorious provider and champion. God has got this. This is to be the first love pursuit of every believer, to seek the face and the mind of God in all we do for His glorious name's sake. And so the church is only as healthy as each individual within that church and their relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, let's gather around. And what we're going to do is we're going to engage in a time of prayer and fasting. In other words, we're going to forget the material needs for a while. We're going to forget the physical hunger issues and the monetary concerns and all those other things. We're simply going to gather around for a time of collective prayer. We're going to seek the face and the will of God in this, because it's His church. And it must be committed to Him. And even as they followed in that commitment to the Lord in whom they had believed, in other words, the same Christ who saved you is the same Christ who's going to sustain you, and we commit you to Him. In other words, Paul's not going to keep you safe. Barnabas isn't going to keep you safe. But Christ is the one who's promised to that work which He's begun in you, He will see to the completion, to the utter finish. And so it is through prayer and fasting that we grow in that confidence and that understanding as we follow Him. And thus, having done all that was, we'll call it, humanly possible for this newly established local church, these missionaries then commit them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Let it be a work of Christ, even now going forward, as those who would follow Jesus Christ. So acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and acknowledge Him as the source of all truth and all power, it is then that the church is ready to be the beacon of light, of hope, and belief that they're called to be. Well, the time is going to come for the journey towards home. And so as Paul and Barnabas are beginning to backtrack, if you will, their route, they continue to proclaim the gospel. They continue to make disciples. Even as they were heading home, you look at verse 24 of Acts 14. Having passed through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, to the city of Perga. And before going down to the seaport of Attalia and booking passage for home, they did not leave until they had spoken the word in Perga. Now, if you remember, Perga was the one city on the way through there's no note of them stopping to preach the gospel. So they took care of that on the way back through. And again, making disciples, leaving nothing undone. They proceeded to equip, to grow, to edify, to build up this fledgling body called the church. And they were committed, no matter what their circumstances may bring, to fulfilling the calling that God had placed upon them as those who would be ministers of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it is there that they would establish these fellowships. Well, all journeys have a destination in mind. And for Paul and Barnabas, it was a journey to conclude right where they started, and they were going to be reporting home. Now, the journey finally over, and by the way, there doesn't seem to be any happenings on this particular journey. They just simply go back. Paul and Barnabas left Attalia, and as we see in verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. again, recognizing this is a work of God. So in brief, that you got that completion of the journey. You also note the little red mark. I remember Mark in his departure. This is going to play out as we go forward from here. When they got to Italia, he decided he'd rather go to Jerusalem. And that'll be a point of comment between Paul and Barnabas here going forward. But nonetheless, basically a cycle here, other than that it doesn't look like they went back through the island of Cyprus on their way back. They did return to Antioch. So they kept all their accomplishments, again, in this proper perspective. Now, you can imagine the church in Antioch would be overjoyed at their return. By the way, this covers roughly 2 years that we've looked at in chapter 13 and chapter 14. And this journey began and ended here with the church in Antioch, which was really the first established Gentile church and became the sending church of Paul and Barnabas. They've experienced a lot. I mean, here's Luke recording for us really in just a couple chapters this great journey. But undoubtedly, they had a lot more to share as they would come back and give their report. The church at Antioch was no doubt overjoyed at the return of these two beloved missionary pastors. Their work, which had been commended to the grace of God. By the way, it is again, it's a work of God's grace in their lives, in this ministry. It had been very fruitful on so many levels, and the missionaries begin to give a report upon this. We do note that it was, again, not a boast of all that they had done. There is no self-recognition in this report at all. When you look at all the churches that they had established, all the converts that had resulted in their ministry, all the miracles that had been performed, they recognized that this is all a work of the Spirit of God in them. And so they kept all their accomplishments in the proper perspective of God's grace. And look at verse 27. They declared all that God had done with them. And so it was what God had done, and that how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, there's nothing like success, right? But all the greater, there is nothing like the spiritual success of those coming to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I would imagine it was a pretty happy celebration as they're accounting this great work of the Spirit through Paul and Barnabas as they would come back to this Gentile church who was already overwhelmed with the fact that God had chosen to also avail this age of grace upon them. How much the more to see it spreading among the known world. And so Paul, Barnabas, seeing themselves as instrument through whom God had accomplished his purposes, they give all the glory to him, recognizing it is his great work. Again, this is an essential perspective for any servant of the Lord, that we'll do nothing for the Lord. We can only do with the Lord that which he does through us. And so we submit to him. So having now completed this, what we call formally the first missionary journey, we get to verse 28. There remained no little time with the disciples at Antioch. So a little downtime for our missionary friends. By the way, it's not going to be a whole lot of respite because as we go forward, we're going to see Paul's going to be right back in the thick of it. So whether there's engaging in some rest and relaxation, or maybe it's taking a great deal of time to really debrief, they're simply waiting upon the Lord for their next assignment. So concludes this first missionary journey, and it's the first major incursion into the Gentile world with the truth of the gospel. And what we have witnessed in the text, again, leads us to a reminder in our conclusion, really, for today. And that is, through there, and again, speaking of these first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, through their Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-giftedness in boldness and power and humility and persistence and caring, commitment and reverence for God, all that they acknowledge what God has done. Paul and Barnabas had been used of God to accomplish much for the kingdom. We would look at that and say that's quite a resume if we were looking simply at men. But it is a work of God, a point that we'll remind ourselves of, have reminded ourselves of, and must remind ourselves of time and time again. As we read and reflect upon those qualities, we are challenged to see that ministry forever remains a work of God's grace in us as we are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led in our ministry. We understand the work to be a supernatural battle between spiritual blindness and the light of the truth of the gospel. We are not even the objects of that war. It is a war between God himself and evil itself, consisting of the flesh, the world, and a demonic realm, of which Satan is a notable instrument. It remains the walk of all true and effective Christians in service to understand that a day in the life for every missionary of the gospel is to be done in the Spirit, whatever unfolds. No manner of spiritual blindness, nor even death itself, will prevail against the mighty work of Christ to build His church. If Christ purposes to do it, it will happen. And how He chooses to work through us is His prerogative. Jesus is declaring to Peter, and I give you this very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Peter has just declared, "Jesus, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to him, and using a play on words upon Peter's name and this idea of rock, this declared truth that he has declared. He says, "On this rock, this declared truth by Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is upon that that I will build my church." So again, refresh ourselves in it, remind ourselves in that. This is what Paul and Barnabas were doing even as they're leaving town. Not only are you believing in Christ, but we're building upon Christ because it is Christ who builds. And for those who are followers of the Lord God, we understand that it is through His Holy Spirit that He affects that He works that in and through us. And Jesus says, "I will build my church in the gates of hell." The idea here is literally death itself shall not prevail against it. As if to say it is through the faithful witness of His saints that Jesus continues to seek and to save that which is lost in spiritual blindness, snatching them from the very jaws of death itself, because it's powerless before Him. And so as Jesus continues to snatch from the jaws of death those who are being saved, again, having rendered death powerless through His divine sacrifice, we are called into that ministry. We are called as His ambassadors as He makes that appeal through us, the truth of His Word. And so the call to us is to serve faithfully in that witness for His glorious namesake. Again, listen to the counsel of the Apostle Paul. What is he telling that crowd through the message of the Holy Spirit? As the Spirit is warning them, not only do you need to grow in your understanding of the truth, you need to be obedient to that truth, you need to endure in that truth, and you need to understand you live in a hostile world to truth. But I've overcome the world, and I've given you everything you need, and I will accomplish everything I've purposed. And in that, let that peace reign in you. We can look at it even in this way. You look at our world today and we say, what a dark time it is. What a confusing time it is. But I would turn it around and say, what a great opportunity it is. There is no greater opportunity for the witness of the gospel than there has been or is even now, today. For we know our world is in lockstep with this spiritual blindness. How will they know the truth? How will they know who Jesus Christ is when He has chosen to use His church as the instrument of that salt, that light, of that expression of His glory, of the truth? If anything, we can say this with surety: this is not a time for His church to retreat. This is the time to march on. This is the time to be all the more obedient to who He's called us to be in faith and in life, such that we might, for His glorious namesake, be all the witness that He's called us to be. Oh, may that be the reality of our church and our personal lives. May we understand and take counsel from what God has taught us today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You again, Lord, for the truth of Your Word. It is a truth, Lord, that builds us up, it edifies, it instructs, it strengthens. It is in the knowledge of that truth that we understand the truth of Your presence, the reality of the Spirit of God within us. Thus, You being present within us, we have everything that we need for effective ministry. So may we pursue You with all of our heart, mind, and soul. May we seek Your face. May we set aside the entrapments of this world, the confusion of this world, for the truth of the light of Your gospel. O Lord, may we love You with all of our heart, mind, and soul for Your glory and for Your name's sake. Raise up Your church, Lord. Refine us again, Lord, to holiness, to truthfulness. Oh Lord, may it shake off the confusion, the spiritual blindness of our age. It so purposely seeks to captivate and bring us down into that pit of confusion, the quagmire of frustration, the agony of bitterness and hatred. All of these things are evil in your sight. Help us truly to love one another. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us, Lord, even to love our enemies as you have. And in that, Lord, may we be the church glorious. May we submit to you, our God, our Redeemer. And Father, today too, we pray for that one who may be hearing. Perhaps, Lord, struggling with this spiritual blindness, with that captivating, struggling with their own righteousness, struggling with their own understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, may you open their hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. May they know and understand, not my idea, not this church's ideas, not some man-made book or solution, but may they understand the truth of your written word, the expression of your heart itself to man, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. May they cry out today and recognize their sin brings the great separation between them and you. But it is through Jesus Christ that there is the forgiveness of sin. There is a restoration to the life of holiness, a restoration to a life of companionship with you, our Lord God, our Creator. Oh Lord, may today they cry out to you and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May today be the day of salvation. For your glorious namesake, we would pray. And Lord, we pray for our nation. Oh Lord, may your church, may we, Lord, be faithful and true. And whatever the future may hold, may we live in the full confidence of knowing that Jesus Christ has overcome the world and we have nothing to fear. Oh, may we honor you with our lives and with our lips, and all for your glory and for your name's sake we pray. Amen.